Good morning, Bereans. I'd like to welcome you this morning as we continue our study in Romans chapter 8, working through this section verse by verse. This is going to take us a little while. This section we're looking at this morning, verses 18 through 25, I don't know, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through this section, okay, because there's a lot in this section. And we saw in our last study that the spirit of adoption was the guarantee that they, the first century saints, would receive the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in the first century saints was like an engagement ring. It was a promise. It was a guarantee. It gave substance to their hopes of future glory. Now, to be a son of God is also to be an heir. And so Paul's discussion of the Holy Spirit's ministry relative to adoption as sons flows easily into the hope of future blessings, which those first century saints looked forward to as the children of God. And we closed last time by talking about suffering, and this next section begins, picks up where that left off in suffering. So what I want to do is read through this section today, just to get a whole picture of it, and then we'll begin to break it down. And like I said, we're only going to get in a couple verses today. And it's going to take us a while to get through here because this section is a major battleground. All right, futurists go to this section of Scripture saying that someday in the future, God is going to renew the earth. He's going to just going to be a whole new renovation of the planet. And this section talks about groaning, and they say this is the earth. The earth is groaning. You know, the creation is groaning, waiting for this. Let's read it together. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So Paul starts out by saying, "I consider," and these words "consider" here, this is from the Greek logizomai, and it's a mathematical calculation. It's a calculation like you take a ledger and put it out. It's a deduction based on the facts. "I consider," he says, "that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed." Now, sufferings here is the Greek pathema. And this is a term for suffering that's used particularly of persecutions and sufferings for Christ. In Hebrews 2:10, it's used of the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter 5:9, it's used of persecution. It talks about the hostilities against the gospel, against Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that this verse is not talking about sufferings of this life. You know, we like to grab verses and pull them out and they give us comfort. We've said before, any scripture taken out of the context in which it was originally intended no longer remains the Word of God. So we have to keep the Word in context. This is not talking about the daily sufferings, the sufferings of being human. Paul was talking about the sufferings of his time, the eschatological sufferings of the transition period. It was persecution for the cause of Christ. We see this same idea of suffering and then glory to follow in many texts. For example, 1 Peter 4:13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Again, the same idea. You see the sufferings here, and you see the glory. Again, it's not talking about sufferings of this life. This is not talking about, you know, you people who maybe lost a relative, you lose a parent, you lose a child, or maybe you lost your job that you worked in for so long, poured so much of your life into, or it's not dealing with the rejection that you received from a child that you spent your whole life pouring into, or pain from disease or injury. It's none of those things. He's talking about the sufferings that come directly because you're connected with Christ. The sufferings of Christ. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this," he says, "you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, in this text, we see the same things we see in our Romans text. We see inheritance, we see suffering, we see glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, like I said, there's many texts that deal with this suffering and glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I'm sure you've heard this used, maybe at a funeral, you know, whatever. This is pulled out of context a lot. The affliction here and the glory are seen again. And just because somebody suffers for years and years in this life with some kind of debilitating disease, or they're suffering, you know, from cancer or whatever it might be, that pure physical suffering is not gaining them an eternal weight of glory. Because this is written particularly to the people of the first century. The temporary things here were the old covenant and its administration. The things that are not seen are the new covenant. The sufferings are the eschatological sufferings of the end of the age. From this text in chapter 4, and you have to, if you're going to read this section in Corinthians, you got to read, you know, 3, 4, and 5 all together. And when you do, you get the context. And in this section, he's dealing with the covenants and the contrast of the covenants. From here, Paul goes right into chapter 5 and he starts talking about the earthly tent and the house that's not made with hands. He says in 5:2, "For indeed in this house we groan." A lot of people want to connect that with the body and they say, "Oh yeah, it's physical." No, it's not what Paul's talking about. The house here is the old covenant house. And he says, we're longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. They're looking forward to that new covenant is the idea. They're longing for release from the bondage of that old covenant. The glory that Paul said was about to be revealed to them in our text was the glory of the new covenant. Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. Another verse that's, again, pulled out of context a lot. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory." Now, many teachers today will use this text and say, as you study the Bible, as you learn, you're being transformed from glory to glory to glory. You just, you know, and that's not what it's talking about. There's only two glories here. It's the glory of the old covenant to the glory of the new covenant. And you are being transformed. And again, look at the context there, 3, 4, and 5, all dealing with the transference from that old covenant into the new covenant. This is the birth pains of Messiah that he's talking about, the suffering. The birthing of the new creation of God, the church, or the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if someone's going to talk about suffering, who better to talk about suffering than Paul? I mean, he knew a little bit about suffering, okay? Look what he said in Galatians 6:17. We could have picked a ton of scriptures about Paul and suffering, but I thought this kind of sums it up. He says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Brand marks here is the Greek word stigma. This is a word that's used of marking slaves' body in the first century. In the ancient world, slaves were branded with the name of their master. And most likely what Paul means here is all these scars that I have from the beatings, from all that I've been through, these are the brand marks that show that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said that this suffering was, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time. And we got to understand that that's the sufferings he's talking about. His present time. The Greek word here is kairos. The Greek has two different words that translate time. One is chronos, from which we get the word chronological time, like 11 o'clock, October 23rd, 2011. That's chronological. The other word is kairos. And kairos, which is often translated time, yet it has more to do with an epoch or an age, a point of time in history. The present time is that epoch or juncture of history, which is the present time for Paul. It is the this age of the transition period that he's talking about. Now, let me run over this with you again quickly, because to me, this is the key to understanding the New Testament. All right? Understanding the transition period. The Bible talks about two ages, this age and the age to come. And there is a gap of 40 years, a time of transition from the old to the new. At Pentecost, the new began, and it's growing, and it's being established. The old is dying out during that time. And once you get past AD 70 and the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, the old is gone. Now, this age extends all the way through that 40-year period. All the New Testament writers wrote in the transition period. So this age is the age that the first century saints lived in. The age to come over there, that's us, okay? That's where you're at right now. That's where all of us are. We are in the age to come from the biblical perspective. And we have, that is so fundamental to understanding the New Testament. If you get this transition period wrong, you're going to get a whole lot of things wrong. Oh, see, and this is what's important to understand. Preterism is not an eschatology. Preterism is a hermeneutic. Okay? It changes how you view Scripture. Once you understand what's going on and when they're writing this age and the age to come, you see things a whole lot differently. Phil Newton, a futurist writer, writes this. He says, when he speaks of this present time, or more literally the now time, he points to the age in which we are living. No, he does not. He points to the age in which they were living. Listen, Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, and he wrote in this present time. The Bible's not a newspaper. It didn't come today. That will change the way you look at Scripture. Just grasp audience relevance. What did the people to whom it was originally intended understand this to mean? And 2,000 years ago, the Romans are reading this letter, and it says, in this present time. No, that's right now. It's not 2,000 years later, for right now for us, it's right now for them. He goes on to say, it is the period from the fall to the consummation of the ages, from the entry of sin into the world to the end of sin by the coming of Christ. Well, that's not true, okay? I mean, it is in a sense. You know, the age started with the old covenant age, you know, but it ends at the transition period. He's got it going to the coming of the Lord, which that's really when it did end, but to him, we're still in it. Still looking forward to the consummation. The new covenant age was consummated in AD 70. And from AD 70 on, we have all the blessings in Christ. We're looking for nothing. We're not hoping to get anything. We have all in Christ right now. John MacArthur says he is talking about this present age. No, he's not. He wrote 2,000 years. You've got to be able to figure that out. I mean, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure that out. Right? He's talking about another age to come, the glory age. And frankly, that's basically how the Jews saw redemptive history unfolding, MacArthur says. He's right there. They saw time divided into two sections. They did. This present age and the age to come. The Jews divided all of that into that. They understood the Messianic kingdom would come. That's a new age. But see, he's thinking we're still back here in this age. He's wrong. And when he says Paul's talking about this present age, meaning the age we live in, we're living in the age to come. We have eternal life, which was a blessing of the age to come. We're not waiting for things, people. We got them. And if you can just grab this when you're reading, when the writers are talking about time, you got to put it in the right section, put it in the right area. For example, let me give you a scripture that stumbles a lot of people. Mark 10:30. He says, but that he will receive 100 times as much in the present age. There we go again with the present age. Now, writing 2,000 years ago, so that would be the age they wrote in. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. But watch what he says. And in the age to come, eternal life. So where is eternal life? Well, it's in the age to come. See, it wasn't in the present age, because eternal life didn't come until the Lord returned in AD 70, consummating the new covenant, ending the old covenant. Let me go back to that slide for a second. Go get a commentary and read what they have to say on Mark 10:30. Most of them skip it. Okay? They just skip it. The ones that are honest say, like Kenneth Weiss says, I don't have a clue in the world what this means. Because they're like, wow. Because if they take it at face value, they have to say, we don't have eternal life. It's something we're waiting for. But we're not waiting for it. They're waiting for it. We have it. Because we live in the age to come. All through the New Testament, people, over and over, you see this idea of two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. The New Testament writers lived in what they called this age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near. So Paul says that the sufferings of the present time, the time he was living in, the transition period, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. What is the glory? What is the glory that they look forward to? What was it they were looking forward to? Well, John MacArthur writes this. And all of us as Christians, if we understand our Christian faith, live in the hope of the glory which is to come. See, I'm not living in hope of glory. I have glory. He says, we all anticipate the time when we'll be free from this fallen flesh, free of our sinful tendencies. We all anticipate the time when we will be completely delivered from any taint of sin at all, when we will enter into the presence of Jesus Christ and be made like Him. Is that what glory is? Well, he says we're going to be free from our sinful tendencies. He says we all anticipate the time when we'll be completely delivered from any taint of sin. I think that's probably true. Most people do look forward to that. Let me ask you a question. Okay? We can ask questions, right? We're free to do that? Will we be free from our sinful tendencies in heaven? I think most people think that we will. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. If you think we will be free from our sinful tendencies in heaven, can you give me a scripture to back it up? Or is that asking too much? Because we would like a scripture to back up what the things we believe, right? You know, here's the thing. And that, to support this idea that we'll be free from sinful tendencies, we'll be free from sin, the futurist would give you this verse, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when He appears, that's the second coming, we will be like Him. See, we're going to be sinless. We'll be like Jesus. And we will see Him just as He is. Or I take that we will be like Him to be now we are righteous. We have righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. We're like Him. See, and this is my question, and it's just a question, okay? I'm asking you to think about it. As a preterist, what verse would you use to support a sin-free state in heaven? I know, but it says when He appears, that's already happened. Right. Well, okay. Right now, right? We're like Him right now. Do we still sin? That's right. Listen, we're not questioning. We are absolutely righteous in Christ. But do we still sin? Of course we do. So what will change? See, here's the thing in my mind. When we trusted Christ, we received everything God's going to give us. You know, it's not a progression. It's not like, you know, I got a package deal. You get a little bit now. When you get to heaven, I'm going to give you a whole lot more. From what I understand of Scripture, the only difference when we get to heaven is we're going to drop the body. You know, the Bible says we'll be like the angels. That to me is incorporeal, no body. I can't imagine that. I never had no body. So I don't know what it's like to have no body. But we also think there's going to be a transformation of the spirit or something, and all of a sudden we'll be perfect people and we'll never do anything wrong again. I'd like to think that. But I'm just saying, I don't know that the Scriptures say when we get to heaven, all of a sudden we're perfect. We have no more problems. Now, I know that's a bummer. And I'm not saying it is true or it's not true. I'm saying it's something we need to think about, because I was thinking about this week and I got a headache, so I figured I'd share it. Well, the Bible says God cannot look on sin with pleasure, all right? It doesn't bring Him any pleasure. I mean, listen, here's the thing we have to understand, and this is as preterists, we are right now in the presence of God. God dwells among His people. He's here. He's with us. If He can put up with it now, what's going to change in heaven? What's going to change? Okay, but see, Romans 7, the flesh has nothing to do with this. The flesh is the old covenant. Flesh, when Paul talks about flesh, he is using it in redemptive historical terms of the old covenant in Romans 7. Now, not always the truth. A lot of times when Paul talks about flesh, he uses it in all different ways. He uses it for humanness. But in Romans, he's talking about the dropping of the flesh is moving away from that old covenant system. Good, I got you thinking anyway. Well, that's good, because be thinking. You know, again, I don't like this idea. I always thought, I'll be perfect someday. My wife was hoping for that too, but you know, but I don't know that that's going to be the case. And the more I think about it, like I said, what I don't think, and most preterists teach, the most dramatic change has already happened to you when you trusted Christ. You were made a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have the very righteousness of Christ. So what more do we get? Now, what happens is a lot of Christians say we drop the body, and that's the problem. That's Gnosticism. The body is not evil. Okay? I may do evil things in my body, but it's not, the body is not evil. All right? And again, we talked about this over and over. To the Jewish mindset, when they said the body, they talked about the whole person. They didn't divide the body up into soul, spirit. Jews didn't do that. Okay? The Hebrew mindset, the body is you. MacArthur writes, and this is a very well accepted idea in most of the church today, they divide salvation up into three tenses. And I think we kind of, maybe as preterists, have even done this unknowingly. He says, you have been saved. Yes, that's true in the past when you put your trust in Christ. Okay, that's the past tense. From the penalty of sin. He says, you are being saved right now. That's the Spirit's work from the power of sin. They call that progressive sanctification. I think we grow in this Christian life, hopefully, but I don't agree with this concept here. He says, you will someday be saved from the presence of sin. But you're not there yet. That's why Paul in Romans 13 says, now is your salvation nearer than when you believe. He did say that, but again, he was writing to the Romans in the first century. And he said, you guys, your salvation is nearer. Is it? Boy, it must really be near for them now, 2,000 years later. Since we live in the age to come, our salvation is not near. Our salvation is here. We got it all, people. Notice that Paul says that this glory is, he says, is about to be revealed. In the Greek, this is mello. I know you all are familiar with mello. It's mello with the infinitive. And whenever mello in the present active indicative is combined with an infinitive, it's consistently translated about to be. We understand that, right? Paul told his first century audience, writing in around 50-55 A.D., he told them the glory was about to be revealed in you. Now look at how the New Testament uses mello. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I think you all know this, but Matthew 17:22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be mellow, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. How far off was that? Not long at all, what? It wasn't thousands and thousands of years. You can't take mellow and say thousands. About to be is not 2,000 years later. It's just not, it has no meaning whatsoever if you make it 2,000 years. If words mean anything, okay, going to be, that's mellow. The Son of Man's about to be revealed. See, the glory that Paul talked about was about to be, not way off in the future. It was about to be, very soon, to be revealed. The word revealed here, apokalupto, it's the same word from a derivative from what we get the title Revelation comes from. It means removal of a covering. What was about to be uncovered was God in their midst. God was going to reveal Himself. He was going to indwell the New Testament church. So the terms present time and about to be, mellow here, are time words in the Greek. And they insist on imminency. Paul expected this glorification of the saints to occur very soon within his lifetime. Paul, remember, was living in the last days. They're not the, bless you, not the last days of planet Earth. They're the last days of the Old Covenant. And he's expecting it very soon that there's going to be a revelation, he says, of the sons of God. Now remember, during this transition period, you got the Jews who were always considered themselves the sons of God from the Exodus. They're sons of God. And now you got the Christians. And the Jews don't like the Christians because they're following some Jesus who they reject, because they put Him to death, so they don't want to believe that's the Messiah. So the Jews are saying, we're the sons of God. And the Christians are saying, no, we're the sons of God. And so God says, it's about to be revealed who the sons of God are. How's God going to reveal it? Well, in AD 70, He destroyed that whole Jewish system and said, that's your answer, okay? You're not the sons of God. Only by faith in Jesus Christ are you a son of God. So in other words, the apostle is saying, you're going to have to suffer, believers. But I want to support you in your suffering by reminding you that those sufferings aren't worthy to be mentioned. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in you. He's talking about that eschatological glory of the suffering of the saints, bringing in the kingdom, birth pains. We'll talk about this in the weeks to come, the birth pains of the kingdom, bringing that in. So, the question that I have when I read texts like this, this is clearly Paul's talking in context about their suffering, eschatological suffering of the first century. What about us? Does the Bible have anything to say about suffering for us and suffering now? I mean, Romans 8:18 is not a verse that speaks to us. So what's the Bible say about suffering? Well, first of all, this is going to be a tough one, so write this one down. Suffering is part of life. Okay, is part of life. Do you know anybody that doesn't suffer? If you do, you don't know them very well, okay? Everybody suffers to some degree. Let me show you what it says in Job. Job 5, 6, and 7. He says, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout out of the ground. For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. In other words, he says, suffering doesn't grow out of the ground like weeds. It is rather appointed, and that's the idea of this text here. It is appointed to man, just like the sparks fly up, or just like the order that God has put in it, that sparks would go, would ascend from a fire. He says, man is born to trouble. Everybody suffers. Everybody has difficulty. Everybody has problems. And suffering for believers should drive them to Yahweh. It should cause us to look to Him. And I don't know about you, but I know in my life, when everything is as good as it gets, you know, for example, the best illustration I have is vacation. When I'm on vacation, my thoughts are just, let's have a good time. Everything's wonderful, you know. You're away from whatever the problems, and if you have problems, you left them wherever you went, you know, you left from, and they're there, and you're just enjoying life, and you know, my thoughts tend not to focus on God like they should. But when I'm in the midst of trouble, it's like, boy, there's a lot of prayer going up. You know, and it's mostly help me, God, you know, help me to deal with it. You know, and I'm crying out to the Lord because suffering has that way to remind you, you have a need of God. Let me show you Scripture. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Paul says, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, for our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired, he says, even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Now, here's a purpose clause, hinna. So that we would not trust in ourselves but in God. I think that's a universal explanation of suffering. Suffering helps to keep us focused on God and trusting Him. Because we need Him. And that's what suffering shows us. Look at how much you need Him. You know, especially when you're at the point where you despair even of life. God, I need some help in this situation. And people, I think the health, wealth, gospel is a lie from the pit of hell, okay? I just don't see it. I don't see Paul, you know, saying, you know, got my new jet, you know, I'm going to fly over to Asia Minor and preach a little bit over there, take a good-sized love offering, give me some new suits, and move up, fly on to the next place, you know? Paul didn't get that, okay? Paul was always getting beat up, you know? He didn't understand. It's a shame that Paul didn't live in our day, and his whole ministry could have been different. You know, he could have had things a whole lot better if he just understood the truth of the health, wealth, gospel, all right? Listen, it's suffering, not prosperity, that drives you to God, okay? And I think for every person that can handle prosperity, there's probably 50 that can handle suffering. Because I think prosperity is a lot harder to handle than suffering. Because suffering drives us to God, whereas prosperity gives us the idea, I'm okay, I'm independent, I'm self-sufficient. Notice what Paul says about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Why? He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What the heck does that mean? How can you be weak and strong? He's basically saying, when I'm weak, when I don't have any strength, it causes me to trust Christ, and then I have strength, because it's His strength. So when I'm weak, I'm trusting Him, and therefore I'm strong. His weakness causes him to lean on Christ. See, God controls all things, even our suffering, and He wants us to trust Him, and that's why He brings suffering into our life. They mature us, they perfect us, they help us to grow in a relationship to Him. Listen, the most important thing in life, I believe, is fellowship with the living God. And I think that is strengthened through the trials that life brings us. It's painful. We know, you know, we all wish the health, wealth, gospel was true. I really do believe that. Because it's, I mean, you know, wouldn't you rather just have health and wealth than all these other things, you know? Of course we would, but that's just not how it works out, people. That's not how God planned it. We have to learn to trust Him, and I think that's one of the greatest things that can help us in our growth to Him, is the providential circumstances of life. And let me tell you something, if you're spending time in the Word, it'll help you draw close to Him. If you're not, it might just push you away. All right, Paul goes on in verse 19. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the creation here? What's he talking about? Well, the majority view here, which we don't seem to take too much, but the majority view here is that Paul is talking about the physical creation. And I really need you to think with me through this thing. Okay? They're saying that the physical creation is waiting, is groaning, is longing for the sons of God and their adoption of their body and this, the whole physical thing. But let me just ask you if this is possible. Is it possible that Paul's not talking about the physical creation in this verse? See, the context here leads me to believe that what he's talking about is Israel. Israel is the creation, and we've seen this already in Romans chapter 1. So if you're familiar, if you were there with Romans 1, then you have an idea where we're going here. This creation, the Greek word used here for creation is katesis. All right? Katesis occurs 20 times in the New Testament. It can be translated, and it is translated, creation or creature, depending on the context. At times, katesis is used for physical creation. But it's also used for mankind. Look at Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all katesis, all creation. What are they preaching to? Rocks and sticks and bugs and dogs and deer and what? No, it's the people, all right? It's very clear. It's obvious he doesn't mean physical creation here. They're to preach to people. How about 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Same word, katesis. Older passed away, behold, all things have become new. Here, believers are made a new creation. The church, the body of Christ, we're no longer the body of Adam. We are new. We are in Christ. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new katesis, a new creation. Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all katesis. So the word katesis does not always have to mean physical creation. Like I said, at times it does mean that. We have to look at the context. And I see that Israel was clearly a creation of God. Look at Isaiah 43. He says, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you, I have called you by my name, you are mine. He seems to be talking here about the creation of the covenant people of Israel. So it's possible that katesis, creation in our text, is not referring to material creation, it's referring to Israel. Look at 43:15 of Isaiah. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Israel was a very special creation of God. He brought them into a covenant relationship with Himself. Now, the 8th chapter of Romans discusses the role of the Spirit in the life of the believers, freeing them from the law to serve God through the indwelling Spirit. And it compares the actions of those indwelt by the Spirit, those in the Spirit, to those in the flesh, those under the old covenant. And in looking at the overall context, you got to ask, why would Paul inject an allegorical passage about the creation in this chapter that's otherwise devoted to a discussion of the role of the Spirit in the life of believers? See, the overall context of the chapter suggests that Paul's not talking about non-rational creation. Personally, I have a real problem with this, you know, being non-rational creation. How does creation do these things, and why would creation long for and want all? John Brown, in his analytical exposition of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, states that this is referring not to irrational creation, but to rational creation. He's not a preterist, but he understands that, okay? Now notice what Paul says about this creation. He says that it anxiously longs and is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Really, the creation, the planet, the rocks, the grass, the trees, they're longing for this spiritual thing of the children of God? Does that make sense? Anxious longing here, apokerodikia is the Greek word here. Apokerodikia. Apo comes from, means from. Kera means head, and dokia means to watch. It means intense anticipation. It's an interesting word. It's a word that literally means to sort of stretch your head, to stretch your neck, to be on your tiptoes, concentrating. You're like straining, looking out at something. You know, it's the idea that one would look for some arriving dignitary, and you're in a crowd, you want to see this person, and you're stretching out and look. Let's just say you hear some, let's say it's a dignitary, someone you respect. I can't think of one. Okay. But, you know, I'm not one of those people that, and you know, you tend to view life through your own paradigm, you know that? And I always am amazed that people worship other people. You know, it's like, I watch Jay Leno and everyone, they got to touch his hand. And I'm like, what does that do for you? How does touching him, does it somehow, it's just creature worship. You know, people see stars, these Hollywood stars in the airport and they go crazy. Oh, and I'm like, so what? Big deal. You know, I want so-and-so's autograph. The only way the autograph means anything to me is if I'm on a check. Okay? Other than that, I don't care about their autograph. So I just am not that kind of person. So, you know, it's hard for me to imagine. I mean, there are some people, a great men of God that I really respect and you long to see. But let's say you're in a crowd and you're looking for this, you know, person to arrive and you've been just so excited to see them. And you're on your tiptoes and your knees and you're standing and you're stretching out. And they're not even going to arrive for a couple years. Isn't it kind of stupid for you to be there waiting that soon? No, this anxious anticipation, this stretching out, this anxious longing is because it's very near. And that's why you're looking like that. You're not waiting weeks ahead. It implies nearness. You don't strain for a couple thousand years. Oh, I'm tired of waiting, tired of looking. You'd think the church would get tired. 2,000 years they've been waiting. Any day now. Then you got Harold comes along. Don't worry, it's this week. Nope, it's this one. It's this one. No, keeps changing the dates. And then he says the words waits eagerly. So he says there's an anxious longing of creation. Then he says there's an eager waiting. And this eager waiting here, apa, is from the Greek word apekdekomai. And it again is made up of three words: to receive, which speaks of a welcoming or an appropriating reception, such as intended for a friend who comes to visit. The word off speaks of here the withdrawal of your attention from anything else. And then the word out, used here in a perfect sense in which it intensifies the already existing meaning of the word. The composite word speaks of an attitude of intense, yearning, eager waiting for the coming of the Lord. It implies, again, people, it's going to happen soon. It's not something that, you know, hasn't happened. So if this is talking about creation, we got a problem. Because it didn't happen yet, or it happened and we missed it, or the Bible's wrong about the time. If the Bible's wrong about time, just throw it out, because, you know, if it's wrong, it's wrong. All right? This Greek word, apekdekomai, is only used 7 times in the New Testament. Every one of them is a reference to the second coming. It's this idea of it, because it's close, there's this anxious expectation. It's used 3 times in our text in Romans, verse 19, 23, and 25. Paul also used it in Philippians. Let's look at that one, Philippians 3:20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the we here in the text? That we are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's Paul and the first century audience of the Philippians. It was those people who were eagerly waiting for the second coming. Why? Because that's what the Lord taught them. And with the coming of the Lord came the revealing of the sons of God. It's going to be revealed as He destroys Jerusalem and manifests that the Christians are His sons. Now, is the non-rational creation really waiting for anything? Obviously, this passage is referring to, if it's referring to the physical creation, it'd have to be anthropomorphic. But this stuff is, you know, in a sense, it's an allegory, or it's analytical anyway, in the sense that it's saying, you know, they're the people in the first century, the Judaism, I mean, the believing Jews, they're not standing on their tiptoes looking for this either. It's allegory, okay? But it's talking about a people that are waiting for this. It's expressing their deep longing for this thing to be here soon. And people can have that longing, but I don't know how creation can. Paul goes on to talk, and we'll get into this in the future, in Romans 9. He talks about this revealing of the sons of God. He says in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So this is talking about Israel. And they're going to be called the sons of the living God, these believing Israel. Well, that's what he's talking about in chapter 8 also. Now notice what he says about creation. The creation, he says, was subjected to futility. The word futility is the Greek word mataiotes, which means the inability to reach the goal it was intended for. Mataiotes is you're not functioning for which you were designed to function. You aren't reaching that capacity. It cannot achieve what it's intended for. Not able to fulfill its purpose. Can this be talking about the planet? Is the planet fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, you think? Is the planet not achieving its intended purpose? Notice how this word is used in Ephesians 4:17. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer, just as the Gentiles, also walk in the futility of their mind. Mataiotes, the futility there. It's the futility of their mind, their thinking. It's talking about people, and it's used of people, not rocks and trees, and you know, they're not expecting anything. And he says, look at, he's subjected to futility, not willingly. Does the creation have a will? We'll get into that next week because there's a lot of stuff I don't have time to do. What time is it? Okay. At some point, God subjected whatever this creation is, whether it's whatever it is, at some point He subjected it to futility. What's He talking about? Well, most people agree what the point was. It refers back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. And we go back in Romans to chapter 5 and we see that there, okay? It was the judgment that God pronounced upon creation at the fall of Adam. Now, was this judgment on the planet or was it on Adam and mankind? See, this verse is used to say that the physical creation was subjected to futility. It was cursed. Now, that's a typical view, okay? But let's think about it for a minute. Were trees, plants, fish, animals, and bugs cursed? And if they were, how were they cursed? Did lions and eagles used to be vegetarians? And then the curse comes and they grew fangs and grew talons and started killing things. Is that what happened? Did bugs not used to bite people and bees not used to sting people? How was creation cursed? How were trees and plants cursed? Trees used to grow bigger. Rocks used to be softer. You know, I mean, how is the creation cursed? One commentator writes this. All of creation groans. He's talking about the physical creation. And anxiously awaits the restoration. What are they waiting for? I don't see trees out there saying, man, I can't wait till things are better here. Certainly here is the explanation to the problem our world faces in the realm of ecology. Now, listen, this is what he says, because I think this is interesting. All creation suffers from the sin of men. I don't question that at all, okay? We strip away desired minerals and resources without sufficient concern for the effect of our actions on the environment. We pollute the environment with our rubbish. No wonder creation groans. I agree. But it sounds like he's saying more the curse is man on the creation. And I agree with that. Okay? We are careless about where we live and how we treat things. I mean, our soil is so depleted there's hardly any nutrition left in the soil for plants to get out of it. Well, let's go back to Genesis for a second and look at the curse. Now, I need you to think with me. I need you to be Bereans. I need you to think this through. Genesis 3, 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. See, honey, that's a good verse for me. I don't want to listen to the voice of my wife because it gets you in trouble, all right? Now, man, I might be taking that out of context. I'm not sure. And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. This is it, basically, from where most people get the idea the ground is cursed. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. Well, you say, well, it says that, so, you know, well, how did God curse the ground? What did He do to it? Well, the word ground here is from the Hebrew word adama. Kind of like Adam, Adam, adama, ground. It has a wide range of meanings. It can mean ground. It can mean a specific plot of land. It can mean land. It can mean territory. It can mean country. It's not most commonly translated ground. The most common translation is land. In fact, therefore the meaning here could be that it's referring to a geographical area and not the planet in general. Cursed is the land because of you. What land? Well, remember, Adam's placed in this garden environment. And let me tell you, there's so many different interpretations of Genesis, and it's subject to, you know, a lot of different ideas, all right? But there's people who think that the garden environment was a protected environment, you know, of the garden itself. The whole world wasn't like this. This is a little protected environment that God placed them. And I would probably think that He put them in this environment, this beautiful place. I'd have to say there's probably no weeds there, okay? This is just a nice, beautiful environment. Weeds are a real pain. If you ever had a garden, you know what a pain a weed is, okay? They just keep coming back, no matter what you do. But this doesn't mean that there's no weeds outside the garden. But in the garden, I think it's this nice little place, all right? Now, we know from Genesis 2:2-3, that God rested from his creative activity on the sixth day. Look at it. It says, but the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which he had done, which we created. So twice he says he rested from all he did. Therefore, I would have to think that God already created weeds prior to the fall, if there were weeds, all right? In order to claim that God created weeds as a curse, you'd have to question the meaning of all here twice in this text. Like, oh, he created something new now. You know, he stopped from creation, he created everything, but now he created something new. Like I said, I think there's probably weeds outside. Well, look at Genesis 2. It says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So God plants the garden. God causes the garden to grow. God waters the garden. What's Adam doing? The text says the garden was planted by God. It's placed, you know, Adam's placed in there, and he's given the assignment to maintain this. You know, I'm not sure what all he had to do, because if God planted it and God watered it, and if there wasn't weeds, I don't know what he had to do there. Just kind of enjoy it, I guess. You know, he's told to cultivate it and keep it. I'm not sure what all that involved, because like I said, it sounds like a pretty nice place. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So now here he's kicked out of the garden. All right? They're kicked out of the garden into the real world of weeds and unattended land and things that haven't been planted, and you know, he's got to go do it himself now. Therefore, the curse of the land to me seems more likely it's directed against Adam, not against the ground itself. In other words, he didn't change the planet. He didn't change the ground because of this. He didn't curse dirt and rocks and trees. Adam's going to have to work harder. He's put out of that perfect land. Okay? That's, I don't know, I've kind of been thinking about that this week. Maybe I'm thinking out loud. That's dangerous, okay? But that's okay. I'm subject to correction, so. But let me, I got plan B for you. If you don't buy that, I got another one for you, okay? Here's another view about the cursed ground. Many believe that the ground was cursed, but later the curse was lifted in the flood of Noah. And let me show you a couple scriptures where they get that from. Genesis 5:28. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah. What does Noah mean? Anyone know what the Hebrew word Noah means? Noah means rest or comfort. He says, this one will give us rest. Well, that's interesting. From our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So that sounds like God cursed the ground, but Noah's going to relieve that curse. All right, let's look at Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. If the ground was cursed, it would now seem that it was removed. God promises never again to curse the ground, even though man is sinful. See, here's my problem. I don't see our physical world as being cursed. I think it's a pretty great place, personally, okay? Jesus didn't die for animals. He didn't die for bugs. He didn't die for trees or rocks or ground. So I don't know how the earth would be redeemed. And I don't know how the earth would be connected with this redemption of the sons of God. He didn't die for angels. He certainly didn't die for dirt. So I'm not sure how that would fit into this plan to redeem the sons of God. God told Adam he would die the day he ate. That's the curse. It's separation from God. It's a spiritual separation. Now people say the earth is renewed. You know, when the earth is renewed, it's going to be like Isaiah's prophecy. And see, that's how they, you know, they try to refute predators. Well, predators isn't true because, you know, when the Lord comes, here's what it'll be like. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young goat and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and a cow and a bear will graze, and the young lion will and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play on the hole of the cobra. Mothers say, not my kid. And the weed child will put his hand in the viper's den. All right. They say this passage is talking about when the Lord renews the earth, in Romans 8, when he renews the earth, and this is what it's going to be like. It's just going to be just a beautiful, peaceful place. If this passage talks about the physical restoration from a physical curse, this would mean, correct me if you think I'm wrong here, this would mean that this is how it was before the curse. Right? If this is renewed, then this must have been what it was like, because we're going back to what it was like, so this must have been what it was like before. But if that's so, why does the Hebrew word ari, lion, what's that word mean? Anyone know? Ari? Lion. It means the Hebrew word violence. Ari, lion, violence. How does he get a name like violence when he's laying here eating straw? So if this is, you know, if this is what it's going to, this must be what it's been. And I'm saying it was never like this. He gave names to the animals. He said, lion, violence, killing things, eating things. So I just don't see we're going back to this. This is figurative language, people, of the peace that is established in the new covenant between God and his people. We're not looking for a planet that everything's wonderful on. John Piper writes this. No more destructive tornadoes. See, here's what we get when we get the new renovated earth. No more destructive tornadoes or hurricanes or floods or droughts or plagues or disease or accidents or harmful animals or insects or viruses. Wow. Why? The prophecy of Isaiah 65:17 will come to pass. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That's right. God did create a new heavens and a new earth. He did it in the first century at the destruction of the temple of AD 70. He removed that old heaven and earth, Israel, and brought it in a new heaven and earth. Listen, destructive tornadoes, hurricanes, floods in the Bible are not attributed to a cursed earth. You know what they're attributed to? Sinful man. And God's judgment on that sinful man. We see all these things happen in the Bible, and God says, I did that. Why? Because of the sin of the people. So it's their sins that bring these things. It's not that it's just a bad earth, so bad things happen. I don't see that. And listen, if this prophecy of Isaiah 65, like Piper says, has not been fulfilled, then you know what is true? We're still under the Mosaic Law. Remember what Matthew said about the Mosaic Law? 5:18? Truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away. Now if heaven and earth hasn't passed away, and Piper said it hadn't passed away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I don't know any futurist that says we're still under the ceremonial law. But it says, not the smallest letter or stroke. Nothing's going to change until all is accomplished. Until heaven and earth pass away, the law is intact. Heaven and earth passed away when God destroyed the temple. That old heaven and earth of Jewish economy is gone. It ended. And we dwell in the new heavens where righteousness dwells. Look at Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You know, I think we can see the hand of God in the physical creation. I don't know about you. When I go to New York City, I don't see God. I just looked around there, and I didn't see him. I saw cement and buildings and people and trash. But when I get out from the city out into the wilderness, you see God out there. You know, you ever stand at the Grand Canyon and you're just awed by what you see? Or you stand on the beach at the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean and you're just awed by this body of water and the power of these waves and the beauty of creation. Or you're in the Alps and you look and you see one of those magnificent peaks and you're just awed by that. It's incredible. Let me ask you something. Will the redemption of the earth make the sunsets more beautiful? That's Lake Erie. Lake Erie's got some of the most beautiful sunsets. And it's a gorgeous place. Will it make the mountains more inspiring? Will the sky be bluer after this happens? Will the grass be greener? Flowers going to be prettier? It's my opinion that the place that God has given us to live is pretty awesome. I mean, it's incredible. And it's awe-inspiring, I think. It really is. And we've been studying it on Wednesday nights, you know, the creatures that defy evolution. These are all cursed creatures. The beauty that, you know, they display their maker. The physical creation doesn't have a will. And it's not groaning. It's not looking to be released. This passage is dealing with Israel and the bondage of being in the body of death under the Mosaic economy and looking forward that release that comes in the new covenant when they receive the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. That body that Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death?" It's not a physical body. It's the Adamic body. The body of Moses, he wants to get out of that body and be in the body of Christ. We'll continue this next week. And maybe the week after that and the week after that. I don't know. I have no idea how long this will go, but I think it's an important text, and I really want to try to, you know, resolve it. So if you got questions about it, you're welcome to send it to me, and I'll try to deal with them as we get to them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us the heart and the spirit of Bereans, Father, that we would be willing to examine everything to see if it's so. Open, Lord, to new ideas, new truths, but always examining everything in light of the Scriptures. Father, I thank you for the creation. This world that you have placed us in, it is incredible, Father. It is beautiful. I thank you for all that you have given us. We rejoice in it, Lord. I pray you'd teach us as we go through this text, Lord. Give us an understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hopefully I raised some questions today that will give you opportunity to reflect on a few things and think about some things. Like I said, I'm thinking through some of these things myself, so you can share the headache with me. Any questions this morning on what we covered? Yes. Well, see, that they were taking it then, they were taking Matthew 5:17 in the proper context. They were saying, because, see, that's the thing. You know, people say, well, yeah, this text says, you know, until heaven and earth pass away the law, but then the most, who today says we're under all the law? I don't know people, you know, there's not many people that say that, but that's what the Scripture says. So if it hasn't passed away, then guess what? The law is still in effect, every bit of it. So, you know, you have to determine what is... And here's the thing, people, when the Scriptures slap you in the face with something you don't agree with, just give up and change, okay? You know, go with the Scripture. Quit holding on to your view. You know, theology is subject to change. The Scriptures aren't. And hopefully we developed our theology from exegesis. We draw it out of the text. That is why I personally love verse by verse. Verse by verse. Because you know how many times I've changed my theology? Ask my wife. A lot of times, because when the text hits you with something, I'd rather go with the text. Theology can change. The text is not going to change. We just got to adjust to it, you know, and try to figure out, okay, now what does this mean in light of everything else I didn't understand before? You know, and I get questions emailed to me all the time. What do you think about this? I don't know. I haven't taught that yet. You know, and I'm not going to take a couple of weeks to try to answer someone's question. You dig in and figure it out, you know. And when I get to that, I'll be glad to give you the best shot I can, but not there yet. So, anybody else, questions, comments on this morning? I know that thing about sin is bothersome. It's bothersome for me, but, you know, I just, you know, and thinking about it, like I said, I really believe God has given us everything right now. We got it. I don't think there's going to be a change other than dropping a body, and I don't think that's going to change who we are. Obviously, there's some change taking place if your body's gone, but I don't know how that works. How does he allow them now? That's the question. The question is, how does God allow simple thoughts? Well, he dwells us right now. We are his body. And there's a lot of simple thoughts going on in that body.
This is not our home.
That's true. But what will change when we get home? Listen, I know this is controversial, okay? I'm just asking you to think about it, all right? Did you have a comment? That's right. I know that. I'm really. That's the thing. Why did God tell us so little about heaven? See, futurists know a lot about heaven. They do, or they think they do, because they take scriptures that refer to the new heaven and the new earth, and they say this is it. We'll walk on streets of gold. Big deal. What does that mean? I don't care if I'm walking on pavement or gold. That's not going to make any difference to me. That's, you know, that's, again, that's figurative language. That doesn't really mean anything to me, you know. So I don't, you know, I don't get. Huh? Right. That's right. Doesn't that, yeah. It's like walking on money now, right? No value. Well, I think that most of, you know, Revelation is dealing with not some future, you know, not heaven, but the new heavens and earth. And it's using figurative language to tell us about the new covenant. That's the best way I can, you know, describe. We live in the new covenant. That's what it's talking about. This, you know, there's going to be, you know, the river goes through it and the trees there for the healing of the nations. And the gospel brings the healing to the nations. The gospel is God's healing, you know, perfect healing. Physical healing is not important. What God has to offer is some real healing, and that's important. So, you know, that's the thing. You have to, it's taking these texts that we always used to view. When I was in college, one of my professors wrote a book called The Truth About Heaven. And I read it not that long ago. I'm like, there's no truth in here about heaven. Because the Bible doesn't say much about heaven at all. Like I said, the only thing I know, it says that we'll be like the angels. Does that tell you a lot about heaven? No. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's because I can't comprehend. I can't grasp that. I don't know this different realm without a body. I can't grasp it, so God doesn't even bother telling me about it because it's incomprehensible maybe. I don't know. David? Okay, Dave is questioning, you know, Israel being the creation as opposed to the saints. You're right, because when I say Israel, I'm talking about redeemed Israel. Okay, I'm sorry. I did not clarify that, and that's the whole purpose of question and answer. All right, so I can straighten out what I messed up when I was talking. All right, when I say Israel, I'm talking about redeemed Israel. Because see, we've been talking about Israel, you know, since 5, 6, 7, 8. That's the context, you know, Israel. They're the ones in chapter 7. They're the ones who have the law. Ever since really 5, 19, and 20, when he brings in the idea of the bondage of the law, we're dealing with Israel. So I'm talking about redeemed Israel. They're the ones, yes, longing for that, you know. And we're going to see that everybody gets in on. Gentiles get in on that too. We'll see that as we go through this text here. Right, right. That's true. David says that, you know, futurists can't have physical death before the fall because they think physical death is part of the fall. And I don't think that's true. I think man was going to die whether he fell or not. You know, I think death is just like sin. It's part of being human. You know, it's part of what we do. The curse was separation from God. Physical death is not separation from God.